We'll turn to Matthew chapter 12. I think we have something pertinent in the Bible tonight that will go right along with what we've been talking about. I think sometimes Christians get confused as to what their patriotic responsibilities ought to be, because we are premillennialist, pre-tribulationist in our theology. We believe that Jesus is returning. We believe that the trump of God shall sound, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with Him forever, if we know Him, if we've been saved. And so sometimes perhaps we get the idea that that's a license to negligence as far as our patriotic responsibilities. For we say, well, if America is going down the tube, fine, I just pray that the Lord will come get me out of it. Well, I'm praying that way too, but at the same time, I'm certain that there have been folks in various nations for 2,000 years that have taken perhaps the same approach. We do have some responsibilities. Amen, folks? The Bible does say that we ought to occupy until He comes. And our occupying involves a lot of different things. I love our country. I think you do too. I think that's the attitude and the philosophy of our church. I love the freedoms that I've enjoyed in our country. I love the freedom of coming and going as I choose and please. I love the freedom of raising my family according to the dictates of God's Word and my conscience. I love the freedom of attending church as often as I want. Even if I am concluded to be a nut, I still enjoy the freedom to do it. Isn't that right? I have the freedom to be a nut. I like that. I treasure that. And the founding fathers of our country envisioned that type of freedom as they framed the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. Jesus had things to say, not only to individuals, but to nations, to cities, to communities. We find such an occasion in Matthew chapter 12, and in verse 38 we'll begin reading. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But He answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Indeed, we live in an evil and adulterous generation. We live in a generation that is constantly sign-seeking. We have always applied this to the realm of religion, but it is probably applicable in every other area of life too. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus speaking here of His death, burial, and eventual resurrection. But then He goes on and makes a glaring statement, one that just almost leaps off the page of God's Word. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. In thinking about that, the first thought that comes to my mind is God's Son never one time ever delivered an undeserved rebuke. When Jesus rebuked a people, a nation, a city, a religion, or whatever, it was always with foundation and principle and reason. On this particular occasion, Jesus is rebuking a group of Pharisees, and even on a broader perspective, a nation that had embraced a religion. And He was rebuking them, first of all, because they were sign-seeking, and they were always looking for some significant way in which God would manifest himself to them instead of simply believing God at his word. We live in that kind of a generation today. We live in a type of a generation where people have departed by living from faith. We no longer embrace the faith that our founding fathers of our nation did. They realized the Bible principle that all those that please God must live by faith. They must exercise faith. They must trust God at his word. And they were not so apt and willing to question the moral principles that God laid down, but they were willing to accept it simply because God said so. And that's the kind of people that we need today. Folks that are willing to accept something because God said so, and because they have the faith and the confidence that God knows more about their welfare than they know themselves. But today we live in a generation in which people are constantly questioning what God has said. Even from the pulpits of America, it's in a more subtle way there. It comes across like this. Well, you see, God really didn't mean what you think he meant. What God really meant was blah, 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 blah. You know, and the literalcy of the scripture is destroyed. God never had any difficulty in saying what he meant and meaning what he said. Amen. God never had any problem with that. Now, Jesus here has sought to make a comparison. Jesus has suggested that the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment to the particular generation that he was talking to, a sign-seeking generation. If more time were allowed us tonight, we could make numerous parallels between the generation that Jesus was speaking to and the generation of the 20th century in the good old USA, for the parallels are tremendous, and they're almost without number. But suffice it to say that I think you can use your own imagination and appreciate the parallels that are there in a sign-seeking, God's word rejecting type of generation. For these people, even though they were religious and they were cloaked in religion and they wore their long robes and they had their beads and they had all of their little sacramental trinkets and all the rest of it, Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 rebuked them and just scolded them because they were a people that had evolved to a traditional state of affairs, and they were very traditional, but they had left God's word out of the picture, even though they still wore the cloak of religion. But there are three or four brief observations I want to bring to your mind tonight that, for God's Holy Spirit just to weigh on our hearts. I fear for America, and yet I think there's a ray of hope. Perhaps that hope can be seen in some of the things that we'll talk about. The first thing that I notice is that their calls to repentance were not many. Speaking, that is, of the people of Nineveh. Now, Jesus is making a comparison between his generation and the time when Jonah went to Nineveh. You'll recall with me the story how Jonah went to Nineveh, and there was no one that had arrived at Nineveh before his time. They were in heathen darkness. They did not have the gospel being preached on radio and television every week and every day. They did not have thousands and tens of thousands of Christians across their city passing out gospel tracts. They didn't have church after church after church after church on street corner across the land preaching the truth. They were cloaked in heathen darkness. They were a heathen people through and through. They never heard but one prophet. They didn't have a M.R. DeHaan and a Charlie Fuller and a Jack Van Impe and even a Billy Graham. They didn't have a George Whitfield and a D.L. Moody and all of the other preachers that have lived in the past and that live at this very day. They didn't have that. They had one lonely prophet by the name of Jonas who arrived at their city. That's all they had. And he didn't even want to be there. He did everything that he could to fight being there. And yet, in spite of all this, they had one preacher, one voice, who didn't even really want to be there, and they obeyed the Word of God. They didn't have the radio programs and the multimedia presentation of the Word of God. And yet, through this one lonely voice, they obeyed the Word of God. The second comparison I have made is that the message of the prophet was not encouraging. He never gave one hint of pardon as you read through the book of Jonah. Jonah simply arrived upon the scene and he said, "Now, if you don't repent, you've got yet 40 days. And the whole picture that he painted was black and despair and gloom. And he said, "That's it. God's going to rain judgment down upon this place. It'll be forever unsettled." He did not once mention the word repentance as if it were not even an option. Jonah simply showed up and said, "God is going to deliver judgment upon this place." He said, "Nineveh shall be overthrown." And yet we today have the full, rich, and free, deliberate promise of pardon in the Word of God. Because of the death and the burial, the shed blood, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know because of what the Word of God says in both the Old and the New Testament, that if America would fall upon her face in repentance, that God would immediately heal our land. I know that to be true. Nineveh, it appeared, didn't even have these options. At least Jonah never preached them to them. And then the third thing that I notice is the prophet himself was no helper to their hope. He was no loving shepherd that came to tenderly guide them. Jonah didn't come and lovingly, as Jesus did, take them step by step. He did not willingly offer himself. He offered no prayers. He offered no fasting. He offered no sacrifice. As far as Jonah was concerned, here's the message. Like it or lump it, go to hell. I hope you do. Wasn't that his attitude? Sure was. You read the book of Jonah. He didn't have, he had no compassion, no concern. He was there only because God had forced him to be, and if God hadn't created that great well to swallow him, Jonah probably never got to Nineveh. But he was there only because he was forced, as Jeremiah, in a sense, for a part of his life, was forced to preach the word. And yet the Ninevites responded. So Jonah gave him no help whatsoever. And the hope that they had was a slender one. The only thread of hope that they had, that they were hanging on to, was that God had sent to them a prophet. He wasn't much of a prophet. He preached no solution. Every time I preach, I always try to preach a solution. In other words, I never preach a salvation message and point out man's sin and man's dilemma and man's destiny without Christ, without preaching the solution. What kind of a sermon would that be? You know? You're going to go to hell. You're in your sins. God must judge sinners. Let's pray. What kind of a message would that be? We preach the hope, the full and the free pardon of sin through Jesus Christ. The prophet offered no real hope. He offered no sacrifice. He gave them no message whatsoever concerning the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. Nothing that would seem to us, according to the Scriptures, to be vital in reconciling them to God and putting them in a position where they could be justified, where their sins could be atoned for. Jonah offered no remedy at all. He simply came to announce that God's judgment was coming. And yet, in spite of all those things that we have mentioned, Nineveh repented. No wonder Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment of this generation." True, they were a heathen city. True, they were cloaked in darkness. True, they were wicked and sinful. But they repented. Now, if Jesus made that comparison to the people of his day, Don't you become a little bit fearful for America when you think of all the advantages that we've had? If Jesus would say that Nineveh should rise up to judge the generation of Jesus' day, who do you suppose would rise up in judgment of our land? For we've had every opportunity in the world. In fact, in reality, we've had far more opportunities than the Jews did that Jesus was addressing. Now, there are solutions that need to be activated. One is to do the things that we have suggested. We as God's people have a responsibility to notify our congressmen and to do all that we can do. But you know, folks, the real healing of our land will not take place from external effort. The healing of our land will take place internally. I think it's been proven to everyone except an egomaniac bureaucrat satisfaction. Some of these nutty sociologists are running around with their head in the clouds, other than those weirdos. I think it's been proven to everyone's satisfaction that you can give a man a brand new apartment building, and you can give him a new Cadillac, and you can give him a welfare check, but you really don't change anything. The thing that changes this man is an internal, inward experience with Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? And then things change. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I was just visiting with some folks one night this week, and they, in fact, it's a man that I would like for you to include on your prayer list. And I didn't mention it a while ago, and I sure wish you would. Man's name is Gordon Gillette. Gordon is, and his family are people who I have had encounters with and witnessed to and talked to about the Lord and so on for years. Sometimes God uses unusual circumstances to bring about certain things in people's life. Gordon found out just this week that he probably has cancer. And he was going to go to a surgeon this week to try to explore some solutions. And I had the opportunity to visit with he and his family extensively Monday night. And we were talking about several things in the conversation. And of course, we zeroed in on spiritual things after a while. But they were quite interested in our trip to the Arctic that we'll be taking with our men later next month. Building a church there in the Eskimo village of Inuvik in the Northwest Territories, and they wanted to know all about the Eskimos and the people and what kind of people they were and so on and so forth. And what did they do for a living and how did they live? And I told them, I said, well, 95% of them are alcoholics on welfare. The Canadian government supports them. And I said, but you know, the interesting thing about it is, and I witnessed it with my own eyes when I was there in March preaching in three Eskimo churches that, and this was the testimony of the missionaries who've gone there and worked and established, and sure enough, I beheld it myself, that when they get those fellas saved up there and they get genuinely converted to the Lord Jesus and they trust Him to forgive them of their sin and they trust Him to take charge of their lives, a lot of things take place. And you know, the interesting thing about it is every man, every single man that's in those churches up there, those Eskimo, Bible-believing, independent, fundamental Baptist churches, every one of them, at one time or another in their life, were on welfare. They were drunks, every one of them. And today, every one of them are off of welfare. They're all working, and none of them drink. That says something for the gospel, don't it? That sure does. One fella, his name is an Eskimo. Some of you guys will meet him this summer. He's a pleasant guy, just a big old jolly guy. His name is Buck Stoles. Buck was a drunk in the gutter, and Bickies picked him up and hauled him home, poured tomato juice and coffee down him, and started preaching to him and preaching to him, you know. And over a period of months, witnessed to him, talked to him about the Lord, and finally one day Buck and his family got saved. And Buck started a business. He was a welfare case, like most of them, and he started a business, and he started serving the Lord, and started giving and doing what God wanted him to do, and God prospered him and prospered him, and today Buck owns a bunch of 10-wheeler and I think even one or two 18-wheelers, and he in the wintertime on the ice roads on the rivers hauls gravel back and forth to various communities. He owns the water company up there. They don't drill wells, they haul water to your house, and he owns a water truck. And now he just bought him a big new fishing boat, got a 35-foot twin-engine inboard boat he just bought. I just talked to Dave yesterday on the phone. He's utilizing that in his business. And everything that he makes, every nickel that he makes, Buck gives 50% of it to Jesus. 50% of it goes to the Lord. God has prospered him. Buck's no longer a welfare drunk. And neither is Tommy Wright, and neither are several other men in the church. An inward experience makes a difference. There are two things that we can do. Yes, we can exert external pressure. We need to do that. We have an obligation to do that. But the other thing that we need to do, if we're ever going to find any real lasting solutions, is do all that we can do and implore every born-again Christian in America to do all that they can do to win men to Christ. That's the real key, isn't it, folks? Win men to Christ. Bring them to the loving gospel. Help them see that without Christ they're lost and in their sin. I'm heartbroken for our country. I appreciate some of the words that Mike Macaluso had to say along these lines, talking about flying over our country. I too have the experience of flying around America and speaking a lot. Here I'm going to conclude with this article. Again, it's in Dr. Billings' paper, The Alert. P.S. to the News by Phyllis Schlafly, guest editorial vice in Washington, D.C. During spring and summer vacations every year, thousands of high school students travel to Washington, D.C. to see the sights of our nation's capital city. Those who sponsor and encourage such trips like to think that the visits are educational, inspirational, and build pride in our country's heritage and institutions. There are some sites in Washington, D.C., however, which are unknown to most sponsors of such trips and to parents of the students unless they have visited Washington, D.C. during the last several years. The students will not be able to avoid these new sites because they are on leading downtown streets within four blocks of the White House. These sites are not listed in any travel or sightseeing brochures, but they are boldly advertised in Washington newspapers. If one is looking for entertainment in Washington, one cannot avoid seeing the ads side by side with the latest movies. These new sites in our nation's capital are the cesspools of so-called adult entertainment, boldly advertised and eagerly seeking business on the main streets of the city. No longer does one have to search them out on dark side streets and distant corners of town. They are predominantly located where no visitor can escape them, even with effort. Daily advertisements in the Washington newspapers feature X-rated nude girls burlesque that seem to be the fashionable spelling, B-U-R-L-S-E-K, X-rated all-nude, all-male burlesque, homosexual movies, and live performances. There is even a new X-rated movie featuring a, quote, hot child, unquote. In addition to theaters, newsstands, and magazine shops in downtown Washington, close to the White House, feature photographs showing every form of human depravity. Most law enforcement requires a sizable staff and expensive investigation. The lawbreakers must be located despite their devious efforts to hide and escape. The evidence must be discovered and verified, a process that requires time, personnel, resourcefulness, and funds. Cleaning up downtown Washington, D.C. would require no such expense. It would only require buying a 15-cent newspaper, reading the ads, walking a few blocks, and making arrests. A telephone call from President Carter to his Attorney General would clean up Washington in a week. The Department of Justice has the duty to enforce the laws against obscenity just like any other criminal activity. If the present Attorney General is unwilling to enforce the law against vice and obscenity in Washington, he should be replaced. Since obscenity is known to be the most low investment, high return of all businesses, there should be an investigation to ascertain whether payoff are blocking enforcement of the law. Maybe we have a burlesque gate on our hands. Interesting concept, folks. U.S. taxpayers have given many billions of dollars to make Washington, D.C. one of the most beautiful cities in the world. But the beauty of the most famous landmarks and memorials cannot erase the moral ugliness of such highly advertised and openly displayed obscenity and vice. Not only is Washington visited by thousands of high school students every year, it is also host to hundreds of thousands of other important visitors, including foreign officials and diplomats. What is their opinion of the American character when they see so much immorality brazenly exhibited so close to the White House? The ads for the obscene shows proclaim the dogma of the vice peddlers. Quote, "Nothing is wrong if it feels good." Alexander Pope gave the classic explanation of what happens to society when vice is tolerated. Quote, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." America's got problems. Perhaps America has its greatest problems because Christians for too long have been silent. A sickening term developed a few years ago on the political spectrum, the silent majority. I don't care if we're a minority, and I rather suspect we are. We ought not to be silent. We ought not to be silent. We ought not to be silent about the fact that men are lost and need a Savior. We ought not to be silent about the fact that God's standards are the best for our families and our nation and our communities. We ought not to be silent in speaking out against sin and unrighteousness. For silence will condemn us as a nation, and the men of Nineveh should rise up in judgment. They didn't have the churches, the news media, the gospel being preached on practically every street corner. They had one lonely prophet who did not want to be there and gave them no hope, no options, and no alternatives. And yet, they repented. No wonder Jesus said what he did. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In just a moment we will pray. We're concerned for God's leadership in your life. If you're not saved, we want to help you. The Bible says a man can be saved by putting his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Religion, ritual, sacraments have nothing to do with your personal relationship with God. That was determined by what Jesus did for you on the cross, and if you've ever received Him as your personal Savior. I wonder how many folk are here tonight while our heads are bowed and no one's looking around in silent testimony would say, "Pastor, I have trusted Christ as my Savior. There's no doubt in my mind about the destiny of my eternal soul because of my personal relationship that has been established with Him." If you know that, just lift your hand, please, for a moment. God bless you, folks. Thank you. Is there one here tonight who'd say, "Preacher, I don't have any real confidence of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. I do not really know where I stand with God. I'd like to know." If you'd like to know, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not here to embarrass you or point you out, but I'll remember you in prayer. Would you just lift your hand up and say, "Include me in that prayer. I'm not sure I'm saved." While we wait just a moment, "I'm not sure. I'm not sure tonight." Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God and for the truth of it. We thank You for those who are willing to stand against sin and stand for that which is right. Lord, there are so many interferences that stand to jeopardize our freedoms. We look and it seems like we're literally surrounded by bureaucratic directives, immoral legislators, and all of these things were simply covered up with problems that would prevent us from enjoying the freedom of serving the Lord as we ought. We're reminded of the fact that some 400 years ago, our forefathers came to this country with the very purpose in mind of finding freedom. Freedom to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. To separate themselves from the carnal worldly influences, and the freedom to preach the gospel even to the Indians. And then 200 years after that, some great men with some vision and some faith framed a constitution that we cherish. Lord, we know that there is a great movement afoot today to even rewrite the Constitution, to further erode away our liberties. We need to be a people who be strong, who read your word, who love it, who believe it, who practice it. Heavenly Father, may First Bible Baptist Church be known as a group of people who stand for that which is right and stand against that which is wrong. Help us to stand against as much as we stand for. Give us the backbone and the necessary strength to be the kind of people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you folks. Shake hands with one another. Good to see you tonight. Get acquainted with Mr. Macaluso.